Thank you, Jewel, very much. Can I invite you to keep that part of the Bible open, if you have your Bible with you, and turn also to 2 Kings chapter 5. I noticed if you, the conversation with a friend a few minutes ago, that if you have forgotten your Bible, as you come into church and you suddenly realise you did intend to bring it, but you forgot, we have Bibles in the back corner there. You can collect one and come in and pretend you've remembered to bring your Bible. You're welcome to do that next week, not now. So 2 Kings chapter 5, please, and Luke chapter 4 is the parts of the Bible we're going to be turning to in a moment. Let's pray together. Do you remember the occasion when Jesus said to his friends, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Open our minds, Lord, we pray, that we might so understand the scriptures to which we turn this morning, that we will delight in the goodness and the greatness of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, last week we began to think about the state of the world. That's a big subject, huge subject, isn't it? Think about the state of the world. But we were not so much trying to focus on the many particular complicated issues that certainly need attention, that we need to be thinking about carefully and responsibly in the light of the Bible's teaching. But we were doing something that is, I'd like to suggest, even more important. What we are doing is seeing how the Bible shows us that the state of our world today was once reflected in the state of the nation of Israel in the 9th to 6th centuries BC. You could sum it up like this: claiming to be wise, they actually became fools, exchanging the glory and goodness of the immortal God for something else. Therefore, God gave them up. Now, that's the truth of our world. That's the key truth about the state of our world. But it's also the truth about the nation of Israel in those far-off days. And that is what the Old Testament book of 2 Kings is about. And so by turning to that book, by seeing and understanding what went wrong then, the Bible gives us, so to speak, a lens through which to look at our own world and to see the truth about our troubled world. What is going wrong now? And this morning we're turning to an incident in 2 Kings chapter 5 to which Jesus referred when he was speaking to the folk in the Nazareth synagogue there in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, did you notice it? Look at verse 27. Luke 4 verse 27, where Jesus said, "There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And on that occasion, Jesus' words so enraged those who were listening that they would have, if they could have, hurled him off a cliff. They tried to. Now, I judge that to be a fairly sort of an overreaction to a sermon, don't you think? And I'm beginning to wonder with a little nervousness what impact the story of Naaman the Syrian will have on us this morning. But let's see. So we go to 2 Kings chapter 5, 2 Kings chapter 5, and in the first verse of this chapter we find ourselves no longer in Israel where we were last week, but in the land of Syria to the north. Syria had been a menacing enemy of Israel over many years. If you like to think about it like this, Syria was to Israel as Russia is to the Ukraine. Most recently, Israel's king, Ahab, had been killed in a battle with the Syrians. You can read the story in the last chapter of 1 Kings chapter 22. But our story this morning begins with, we'll put it like this, number one, a great man in serious trouble. A great man in serious trouble. Look at verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favour, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valour, but he was a leper. Naaman would have been in charge of Syria's army in that battle when King Ahab was killed. I like to kind of imagine the medals clinking on his chest, and there's one medal there that celebrated taking out King Ahab. But I wonder if you notice the astonishing words there in verse 1, right in the middle of the verse. Naaman was a great man, held in such high honour by his king and by the people. Naaman was a hero in Syria because, you see these words? By him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Not that anyone in Syria understood that, of course, but that's the truth about Syria's victory over King Ahab. When you read it for homework in 1 Kings 22, you'll see it. I bet that wasn't on any of the medals hanging on his chest. However, great man that he was, not really aware of why he was such a great man, but great man that he was, popular, successful, well-regarded. Like many people in that sort of position, Naaman was not immune from life's troubles. See the last words of that verse, that first verse? He was a leper. We read a lot about leprosy in the Bible, don't we, at various points. It's not the same as the disease that has that name today, but nonetheless it was a debilitating skin disease with all sorts of consequences for people who had it. It was pretty horrid. So we have, firstly, a great man in serious trouble. Second, we have a little girl with an unlikely idea. Verse 2. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." This little girl, one of the most intriguing characters, I think, in the Bible. This little girl, she'd been one of the many victims of the power that was wielded by the great Naaman. She'd been cruelly captured, taken away from her family, with almost no prospect of ever seeing her parents again, and finding herself here in Syria, a slave in Naaman's household. But one day, this kid said to Naaman's wife, "If only my master would go to the prophet in Samaria," Samaria was Israel's capital at the time, "then he could be cured of his leprosy." I don't know what the lady said when she heard those words. Children say lots of things, don't they? I don't know how, but somehow this little girl's chatter reached the ears of the Syrian king. You see, literally verse 4 says this. If you look at it, it says something slightly different in your translation, but literally it says, verse 4, "So someone went and told his lord," that is the king, "thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." The original doesn't actually say that Naaman conveyed this information to the king. I rather suspect that he didn't. I doubt that the mighty Naaman would take the words of a little slave girl seriously, especially such preposterous words. But somehow or other, we don't know how, but someone told the king. And so we've got a great man in serious trouble. We've got a little girl with an unlikely idea. Then thirdly, we have high-level confusion. There's all sorts of things in this story that are very intriguing and you want to think about, and you ought to think about and just let your imagination run. Why did that happen? Why did this happen? It's far from clear why the king would take any notice of the prattling of a little slave girl. Maybe it was a reflection of how desperate he was to help his favourite general, but whatever the reason, the king then said to Naaman, verse 5, "Now go, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." We're going to sort this out, king to king. That's how you do things when you're a politician. Talk to another politician. That's how we sort things out. That's where things get sorted out, king to king. The king, just by the way, in Israel, was now Jehoram. He's the brother of Ahaziah, who we met last week, if you can remember him. There's a reason why he's not still on the throne. We saw that last week. Well, his brother is now there, Jehoram. Okay, Naaman obeyed his king. Of course he did. He always did that. Verse 5, so he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. It's all sort of familiar to us. I mean, the culture is different and the vocabulary is a little bit different, but it's so familiar, isn't it? Like powerful people, wealthy people. How often do they have in their mind that whatever they want can be bought? I mean, I can afford it, so I can have it. 340 kilograms of silver, that's what we've got here. 90 kilograms of gold. Pile of luxury garments. That should do it. And so off they go, horses and chariots and all laden with this wealth. And they made their pompous way into Israel's royal city. I mean, the people must have been wondering what's going on. Here is the Syrian captain, not with soldiers, but with all this stuff. What's going on? They make their way into Samaria, and verse 6, and Naaman brought the letter to the king of Israel, and this is what it read. "When this letter reaches you, Jehoram, know that I have sent you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." King Jehoram was not amused. Verse 7, and when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me." The king of Syria can't be serious. He's playing some sort of game. What do we say these days? He's looking for a false flag. And Jehoram was scared, he was confused, he was at a loss to know what to do. As we look at that situation, we've got two kings, king of Syria, king in Israel. And they're both fools. One of them puts his hopes in his wealth and the political pressure that he's able to exert to get what he wanted. I mean, what more do you need? Political pressure, plenty of money. The other king had no idea of the power that was at work in his kingdom. For your homework, go and read the chapters between what we looked at last week, chapter 1, and this chapter, chapter 5, and have an idea, get a bit of an idea of what was going on in his kingdom. But this king of Israel, knew less really about his kingdom than the little slave girl. I call that high-level confusion. 4, higher-level clarity. Because here's the thing that few powerful people ever understand. It's this. There is a higher authority than the highest human authority. Neither king got that. The little slave girl got that. Everyone needs to get that. And so we read verse 8, but when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." Something that you seem to have forgotten, Your Majesty. Elisha was, of course, the prophet of whom the little girl had spoken. He was Elijah's successor. And again, you'll read about how that happened in rather an extraordinary way when you fill in the gaps between chapter 1 and chapter 5. So verse 9, so Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. This is quite a scene. I wonder if you can picture it. The Syrian commander with his chariots and his horses and all the noise and the clatter and the pomp of his retinue, crammed into what I imagine was a narrow street outside Elisha's rather modest house. And the great man himself dismounted and stood waiting at the door of the house. Elisha, from inside the house, sent a servant to the door, verse 10, with a strange, blunt message. There was an instruction, see verse 10, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And a promise, and your flesh shall be restored. You shall be clean." Now that wasn't quite what Naaman was expecting. Verse 11, but Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Ever seen anything like that? I think we have. You see, Naaman was one of those people who knew how important people like him should be treated. "I thought at least he'd come to the door for me. I thought he'd put in some effort. I've come all this way, and all I get is a servant telling me to wash in that excuse for a river they call the Jordan." You see, in verse 11, he was angry, and in verse 12, he went off in a rage. Naaman felt mocked. He'd not been shown the respect that was due to him and that he was used to. And anyway, what has that muddy trickle of the Jordan got over the pure, cool waters of Syria? I'm not putting up with this nonsense. It's not really unfamiliar, is it? Pride makes a fool of many great ones. And that, especially when confronted with the clear, simple, direct word of God. To proud people, it always seems foolish. Wash and be clean. Believe and be saved. Repent and be forgiven. Oh, the instruction is plain and simple, but that's the problem, isn't it? It's too simple. It's not sophisticated enough. It's beneath my dignity. The promise is absolutely marvelous. And those who do not receive what is promised have no one to blame but themselves. "I'm not putting up with this nonsense." My friend, Beware of such pride. Beware of the sense that the word of God is not good enough for you. Doesn't come up to your expectations. Too simple. Once again in our story, wisdom comes from the less important people. Look at verse 13. But his servants, this is Naaman's servants, of course, came near and said to him, "My father, it's a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'? Sir, you really should get down off your high horse." It's a bit surprising, but it seems that under pressure from his servants, Naaman, reluctantly it seems to me, but he made his way to the Jordan River, and you read in verse 14, I love this, he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. He didn't wash, he dipped. There was no enthusiasm in it. He did it as lightly as he could. I mean, that yucky water after all. But he did do it 7 times, and it was in the Jordan. And so our writer adds, you notice this in verse 14, I think he's being very generous. He said, according to the word of the man of God. I think we could call this faith like a grain of mustard seed. But to Naaman's and everybody else's utter astonishment, end of verse 14, his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. He became like the little girl back in Syria. In the original, a little child is exactly the same words as the little girl that we read about earlier on. He became like the little girl back in Syria in more ways than one. Because finally we see, number 5, a great man made new. You see, at this point, Naaman could have got all his gear together and trundled off back to Syria. But he didn't do that. Look at verse 15. Then he returned to the man of God. He and all his company, and he came and stood before him. The language is, the vocabulary here, the word returned is really the word for repentance. He returned. See, no longer was he the resentful, defiant, arrogant man. He'd been humbled. And he was thankful. He was a different man. He was a man made new. Listen to him, verse 15 again. And he said, this is what he said, listen. Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, is that not astonishing? The great commander of the army of Syria, the only God in all the earth is the God in Israel. Because you see, there were many people in Israel who rejected what Naaman now knew. You remember last week? Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're doing what you're doing, that you're behaving as you're behaving? Is it because there is no God in Israel? Really? And now, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Who said that? Naaman the Syrian. And he continued, verse 15 still, so accept now a present from your servant. He's not trying to buy anything now. And the word is literally a blessing. Expression of his humble gratitude to the man of God from, did you notice these words? Your servant. Wow. Verse 16, but Elisha said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. Literally, I will not take. And Naaman urged him to take it, but he refused. Elisha, you see, would not compromise the generosity of God's gift. That's what had happened. Isn't it absolutely obvious that what had happened to Naaman was a gift from God? And Elisha wouldn't compromise that in any way by taking something from him. Elisha wasn't going to turn God's kindness into an opportunity for him to take. No way. Well, Naaman seems to have accepted Elisha's refusal with good grace. But he did have two further requests, each of which arises from the changed man that he now was. The first was this, verse 17, then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. I can't quite work out what his thinking was. He probably couldn't work it out himself. He hasn't been to theological college. He hasn't sorted all the things out. That doesn't matter. Doesn't matter at all. What you can see is that he's serious. He wanted to stand on Israelite soil, so to speak, as he worshipped the one God in all the earth. But the second thing on his mind was perhaps a little bit more complicated, because to live out the truth that Naaman now knew in Syria, that was not going to be simple, just like in Sydney. For instance, he said in verse 18, in this matter may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. Again, there's a wry smile as the writer records this, I think, because a name for Baal among the Syrians was Raman, Raman, R-A-M-M-A-N, the thunderer. But in what I think is a delightful expression of his newfound faith in the one God in all the earth, Naaman now calls the thunderer Rimmon. Which you all know your Hebrew well, don't you? Rimmon, the pomegranate. I like that. But his problem, of course, was that from time to time he would be required to accompany his king into the pagan temple and perhaps even to bow down there. What's he to do? And he asked that the Lord would pardon him in such circumstances, that the Lord would not hold such actions against him. This really is extraordinary. A foreigner standing before the man of God, asking for forgiveness from the God of Israel concerning his life in a pagan land and culture, because the God in Israel is the one God in all the earth. Because the thing is that there were not many in Israel who saw things so clearly. Elisha's reply is brief but profound. He said to him, go in peace. No need to be anxious, Naaman. Go in peace. The one God in all the earth can cope with the complexities of life in a pagan world. Go in peace. Now, Naaman had not gone far before this story took another fascinating twist, but we're not going to go there this morning. As we close, let's just think for a moment about what we're to make of this story. Because you see, 800 years later or so, the people in that Nazareth synagogue, when Jesus referred to this story, which they of course knew well, they were furious. Why? That's a good discussion question, good thing to chat over morning tea perhaps. And it may have been complicated, I suspect it was. But at least part of it, I think, was that Jesus seemed to them to be saying that they were like the people of Israel in Naaman's day, who paid little attention to the prophet who was in their midst. How foolish was that, as it turned out? How unlike they were. They were so unlike Naaman, the Syrian, who, however reluctantly, actually obeyed the word of the prophet and was cleansed. Too many in Israel, too many in Jesus' day, made the mistake that Naaman nearly made. Too proud, too sophisticated, too clever, too self-absorbed. Wash and be clean. No way. And friends, the trouble with Israel then is the trouble with our world. There is but one God in all the earth. And for us, something greater than Elisha is here. Jesus Christ is the one to whom unclean people now need to come for cleansing. A cleansing more wonderful than Naaman's. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. All sin. Too many in our world make the mistake that too many in Israel made. Too proud. Too sophisticated. Too clever by half. Too self-absorbed. Believe and be saved. Repent and be forgiven. No way. Claiming to be wise, claiming to be wise. They have become fools, exchanging the glory and goodness of the immortal God for something else. Therefore, God gave them up. Those who do not receive what is promised, and what is promised is marvelous beyond words, have no one to blame but themselves. But the foolishness is staggering. And friends, I wonder whether there are some of us here this morning. Perhaps just one or two of us, maybe more, who need to get down off our high horses and submit to the simple call of Jesus Christ. Lord, I come to you. Make me clean from every stain. Let's pray. Pray, our God and Heavenly Father, that you would give us ears to hear, give us hearts to receive your word to us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.